grappling with some of that false philosophy that had crept in. Again, some of the Greek philosophy that had infiltrated the theology of the day, we deem as Gnosticism. We call it Gnosticism today. Gnosticism had given the people this idea that God was good and God was holy, but that Jesus Christ, the man, because he was in flesh, he couldn't have been God, he couldn't have been holy, he couldn't have been divine. And so flesh was corrupt, God was good, so God was God, but Jesus wasn't God. Gnosticism covered more than that, but that was the crux of really the key heresy to the argument of the day, was that Jesus was not divine, that Jesus was not God. And so the minister, Epaphras, had come to Paul there in Colossae and had expressed some of his concerns. You know, obviously, he's battling this false philosophy that's creeping in. He's preaching Jesus Christ, and the people are like, well, Jesus Christ, good man, not God. And so he has to overcome this wrong heresy that's crept in. And so Paul is dealing with that specifically here in verse number 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men. Men always try to come up with knowledge, with answers, with wisdom from the sphere that we know, that is, the world that we know. Bear with me for a moment, but there's a realm that, you know, obviously we live in, which is the world around us. The things we know, the things we touch, the things we taste, the things we smell, the things that are matter, physical matter that we can handle, the things that we have dealt with, history and experiences and emotions that we understand. Those are the things in the realm that are around us. Mankind by himself cannot understand spiritual things. We're not of a spiritual nature. Important part of Scripture is that God understood that, and so God brought the spiritual and revealed it to man. You know, man couldn't go find the spiritual by himself. God took the spiritual and made it available to man, revealed it to man, made it so man could understand it. From the beginning in the Garden of Eden, God spent time talking, dealing with mankind. Throughout what we now know as the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God would write to man through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would write the law to man that he gave to Moses up on the mount. He conveyed to man through the prophets that he had given. In the New Testament, of course, as we understand, God became man, lived amongst us, died for our sins. And so God revealed the spiritual to man. Man's always trying to find answers on his own, you know, without God. We want to be able to answer everything with our own knowledge, our own worldly knowledge, after our own philosophy, after our own traditions of man. That should be sufficient to cover it. That should be sufficient to deal with it. I was talking just between Sunday school and church as we were dealing with the book of Jeremiah, the judgment that God pronounced upon the nation of Israel. And then, really today, we were talking about all the other countries God had pronounced judgment on, up to and including Babylon. We talked about Egypt for a little bit, and Brother Loomis and I were just talking there before church. I found it interesting, he did too, that for years, the Bible was criticized for talking about the Hittites, you know. Archaeologists couldn't find the Hittites. They had no record of the Hittites. They didn't know who the Hittites were. But the Bible talked about the Hittites, and so people said, well, that must be an error in Scripture, they said. It must be an error in Scripture. No Hittites. They don't have any record of the Hittites. Brother Loomis had just watched something on the History Channel where one of the high-ranking historians in Egypt talk about one of his most powerful pharaohs from the past, and how the greatest empire that they fought against were the Hittites. That was the biggest empire they fought against, because history has shown that there were indeed Hittites, and archaeologists have unearthed the Hittites, and we have the Hittites. In fact, last I heard, you could go to the University of Chicago and minor in Hittite history. You know, you can get a degree in the Hittites now. You know? I don't know why you'd want to, but it's possible. You know, we know so much about the Hittites now, you can get a degree in it. And yet, man has forgotten the fact that for generations we've dismissed the Hittites as being false. Why? Well, we try to answer things with our own philosophy, with our own worldly view, with our own knowledge, and it's constrained to our own sphere, that which we know, that which we have. We cannot grasp things that are outside of our sphere, in other words, the spiritual. We don't understand the spiritual. God has revealed himself, and yet man in his own philosophy and his own wisdom wants to reject that, wants to reject it. If man can't put his arms around it, he has a hard time accepting it. And so Paul's reminding that church of Colossae, you're trying to answer questions with your own philosophy, with traditions of men. But the answer is verse number 9, right? In him, Christ, you just mentioned him at the end of verse 8 here, but you're not answering it after Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. God is the source. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the answers that we have a hard time with. We can't figure out God. We can't figure out how to get to God. We can't figure out, man can't figure out if there is a God. But God revealed himself to man. God came this direction. God didn't leave us in a maze, if you will, wandering around hoping we bump into him somehow. You know, you ever been one of them corn mazes? I did that one time, you know. It's not really my thing. I don't really play games too much, you know. I'm just not much of a game type of guy, but I went with a group and they turned me loose in the corn maze, you know. You know, and you got to find your way around and bump around. The worst thing I ever did, I don't know why this just popped into my head, but the one time when I was in the youth group, they took us to a hay maze where you have to crawl through in utter darkness. No way. I went about 10 feet and said, I'm out of here, you know. I'm not doing this. I don't care if I look like a sissy or not. I'm not crawling around on my hands and knees with a hay maze, you know. So, you're groping in the darkness. You're trying to find your way around. You're in a corn maze, which they do at night too, right? You got a little flashlight, and you're looking around at rows of corn, you know? You can't find your way. You don't know where you're headed. You see the big flag way up there. You have to try to head for the flag. Good luck, they tell you. It takes most people 45 minutes or an hour. Have fun, you know? That's it. That's all the help you get. God didn't put us in a maze and say, good luck trying to find me, you know? Good luck trying to figure me out. There's world, there's life, go do it. No, God actually created a whole blueprint and called it the Bible. And then he became man, Jesus Christ, and came to this earth. He lived the life that we're supposed to live and said, here's your perfect example. Here's a payment for your sin, the plan of salvation, in the person and the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's a Bible, if you have any questions. And then if you need to get in touch with me, here's the avenue of prayer. It's available all the time, at any time. God didn't leave us lost. He didn't leave us searching. We try to find things through the traditions of man, through man's philosophy, and we end up often with egg on our face, right? We often end up walking around not having real good answers to man's questions. Jesus Christ is the source of all truth. Jesus Christ gives us the answers that we're looking for. Jesus Christ came and lived that perfect life, and through him is all truth and knowledge today. Verse number 11 there, point number 3 on my outline, is going to talk about inward change versus outward conformity. Verse number 11 and 12. 11 said, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so we see there the inward change versus the outward conformity. Paul wants to deal with this other problem going on in the church at Colossae, and that is that there was this, and we see this over in the book of Acts. We can see the exact interchange between Paul, some of the missionaries, some of the apostles that are there in Jerusalem, some of the problems that the new church is dealing with. In Jewish tradition, you got a male child was circumcised the eighth day. It was a picture of putting off of the world and a commitment to God. And so here was a ceremony that was a outward picture of what the heart was supposed to be doing. Here we have these churches now in Asia Minor. The missionaries are going, like Paul, Timothy, Barnabas, they're going out starting churches in these Greek communities, these Asian, Southeast, or not Southeast Asia, but Asia Minor communities, starting in these new places where they haven't heard the gospel yet, where they certainly haven't followed the law. And there are people that say, you know what you need to do? If you get saved, it doesn't matter how old you are, you still need to get circumcised. And this became a big problem, obviously. And not to make light of the situation, but you understand how difficult it would be if you said, hey, what, if you said today, one of the things you have to do before you become a member of this church is be circumcised. Well, that's going to really cut down on membership, on converts, on people that are committing, because that's an awkward situation to put people in. And this was becoming a very difficult, very tense situation between the old guard, if you will, and the new guard. And Paul and the missionary, they came back to Acts. You can read about it in the book of Acts. They came back and conveyed this problem, and the apostles met together and said, no, we can't do that. We can't expect these grown men, we can't expect these new converts in these new churches to go through our traditions of the past in order to become saved, in order to become part of the church, in order to become, you know, members and so forth. We can't expect that. So no, that's not something that we're putting on them. Yet, there were people that were still holding on to it. And here's some of the Jewish converts and Jewish people that were in the church at Colossae saying, well, you're not really a Christian and you're not really a convert. You're not really a member because you haven't followed all of these outward changes. So Paul's going to deal with it once again. It's an outward picture of an inward change. And what matters is the circumcision of the heart. It's of the heart. It's a circumcision, Paul said, not made with hands. It's done by God. It's putting off of sin. It's putting off it's a commitment to Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with what we're doing on the outside. That doesn't determine if someone's a Christian or not. It doesn't determine if someone's a follower of Jesus Christ or not. It's an inward change. So often we tie things to outward signs, outward commitments. We have baptism here at Cedar Hill Baptist Church. We require baptism for membership. There are many people just recently that have talked to me about baptism. Listen, baptism we follow because Jesus Christ set the example, right? Jesus Christ was baptized in the new church with Pentecost and the new converts. They were saved, baptized, and added to the church. And so we see a pattern of baptism. We also see that the new church, that Jesus Christ first and then the new church participated in the Lord's Supper and in communion. And so those two important parts of a church ministry, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we follow in. But listen, neither getting in the water nor eating of the wafer and juice gets you saved. They're both outward signs of what should be an inward change. Baptism does not lead to salvation. Taking of communion does not lead to salvation. It's an inward change of the heart. If I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, praise God, I'm saved. There are folks all the time, most of the converts that we have seen through the ministry of Cedar Hill the last couple of years have been in Fox and Elmcroft. And you know what? None of those folks can get baptized. Physically, they can't get baptized. In fact, physically, many of them can't have communion either because of health problems, because of their diet, because of the way they have to eat, because of feeding tubes. And so they can't have communion. And so without taking of communion and without getting baptized, they are still very much a part of the family of God because by the heart, man believeth. With the mouth, man confesseth. So they've accepted Jesus Christ by an acknowledgement of their sins and need of a Savior. It has nothing to do with baptism or communion. We will participate in those because the Bible has, we believe, very clearly commanded it. Now, this church was struggling with that, right? Circumcision was an old act under the Jewish law. We should continue this in the new church. The church council had already got together in Jerusalem and said, no, we can't, we're not going to do that. We can't enforce that on these poor new converts, on these men that are getting saved. We can't, we're not doing that. That's not, we have no scriptural basis for doing that. But there were people holding on to it, right? There were people holding on to an old outward sign as being a sign of whether or not you had accepted Christ. So these are some of the errors Paul's dealing with, some of the problems, some of the struggles this new church is going through in trying to determine that which is the right path for the church to proceed. We down in Roman numeral number 4 there, we see Christ versus a number of things. This is Christ as a contrast to. I was looking over my notes last night. I saw the word verses. Every time we use the word verses in here, we're thinking Bible verses, you know? No, no. This is Christ as opposed to. Christ in contrast to. So Christ versus, letter A there, man's idea of sin and death. Man's idea of sin and death. And we see that in verse number 13. Verse 13, you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Listen, often man's concept of sin and death is far different than what the Bible teaches. Man often looks at sin as a human error, a personal slip, a moral flaw, a physical failure. God looks at sin as being in violation of God's holiness, violation of God's righteousness. Sin is against God. But we look at sin in maybe a different manner or under a different context. Therefore, we, as humans, can redefine sin, readjust sin. Culture changes, therefore sin changes. But according to God, sin is always sin because sin is in contrast to God's righteousness. And sin is in contrast to God's holiness. Man's view of death also varies according to a person's background. Some people and cultures and philosophy today, death is just ceasing to exist, passing into oblivion, some semi-conscious state, maybe reincarnation into another form, moving into one world, from one world into another. People have all kinds of funny ideas of what death is. God talks and makes it very clear what death is. You know, absent from the body, we're either present with the Lord or we're eternally separated from God. There's either a reward of heaven or punishment of hell. Two places. Very clear. A moment after we die, we are in one place or the other. There's no state, holding state. There's no reincarnation coming back. There's no ghost. There's no spirits visiting you from a past relative. I really believe that if we understood how great heaven was, we wouldn't think that our dead grandmother has come back to talk to us, you know? She wouldn't be here. Yeah. Well, why would she want to be here, you know? I make light of that, but there's a lot of, we're going to talk about spirits and mysticism in just a moment, because that was a problem too at the Church of Colossae. And I think more than ever, it's becoming a problem in 2013 in our current culture. The idea of angels, mystical spirits, listen, angels are real. Let's put them in a Bible context, though. But mystical spirits, feelings that I have, visions and dreams, maybe a ghost. You know, we got some idea that the ghost may be real. All these type of things that don't always line up with Scripture. And the Bible is going to talk about those. We're going to get to that in just a second. But man has a perhaps often a false idea of what sin is and a false idea of what death is. Christ is in contrast to that. Christ stands opposed to man's idea of sin and death. Christ would never have come into the world if sin and eternal death were not realities. Right? Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to save us from judgment after death. He came to save us from the reality of our sin. He came to save us from the punishment of our sin. If we just drift off into a nice sleepless state, there was no reason for Jesus Christ to come and die for us. If we just drift off into Never Never Land or get reincarnated as some canary or whatever, you know, if we get reincarnated as something, there's no reason then for Jesus Christ to come, to live, to die, to suffer, to pay for our sin. to raise again. No reason for that. Jesus Christ came because of the reality of what sin entails and death entails. Death, most importantly, from a spiritual sense, death is a determining factor. It's a cutoff point. You have an opportunity to decide to trust God or reject God. And death is the last call. You know, that's it. The decision's out of your hands after that. The decision has been made prior to that. And the risk that mankind takes is we don't know when death is coming. We don't know. We don't know. We have some hope. We have some expectant lifespan. But the truth is, we don't know. The reality of death is it could be today. It could be at any time. And so God gives us the urgency of the situation to evaluate our need to deal with our sin and death. Christ is in contrast to sin and death. Sin and death, boy, I start talking about sin, death, we don't know how long, everybody's face is solemn, you know? Nobody's laughing, nobody's happy. Those are serious things. Christ is in contrast to that. Christ is hope. Christ is an answer. Christ gives us a reason. Christ gives us eternal life. Christ gives us an eternity in heaven. Christ gives us clear answers to those things which are so oppressing in life. People don't want to talk about death. People don't want to talk about the grave. People don't want to talk about those things which are ominous. They don't want to talk about that. God says, well, it's a reality, and so here's an answer. Here's hope. Here's something to look forward to. Here's a way out. Here's an escape. Man, in his own worldly philosophy, we saw back in verse number 8, remember? Through the traditions of men and worldly philosophy, man comes up with their own answers. You know? God says, well, you're trying to get your answers out of your own little world. You only know what's going on in here, if you will. That's your universe, God says, right there. You know? It's all in there. Everything you know, everything you do, everything, all the knowledge that you have, it's contained in your universe, God's saying. God's saying, you're trying to find your answers to things out here in there. And you can't find the answers to things out here in there unless I give them to you. You know? So God did. God didn't, again, the maze idea. God didn't leave us to wander around in there trying to find answers. God put some answers in there for us. God came in the form of Jesus Christ. God gave in the form of the Word of God. God gave answers, direction. He gave those prophets down through the ages. God gave answers to man's questions so man could find the God out here. And all we do in our own worldly philosophy and the traditions of men, again, verse number 8, God says all you're doing in vain philosophy, traditions of men, is trying to find answers from inside. You know, the answers aren't inside. You're going to wander around in here forever and come up with silly answers. You're going to wander around in here and say, oh, those Hittites, I guess they never existed. I don't see anything in my book about Hittites, so I guess the Hittites didn't exist. God said, oh, they existed. I wrote about them in the Bible. If I wrote about them, I didn't make them up. Years later, we're like, oh, yeah, look at that. They did. Who knew? Well, God knew. We look around and say, I wonder how we got here. You know what I bet it was? A big bang. I bet that's what it was. God says, how about I made you, you know? I told you I made you. I put it in the book. I gave you. I made you. We're sitting here going, no, I think a big explosion makes more sense. You say, that's silly. And I'm telling you, I compare it I've done this a number of times. You've heard me say it. I compare it to thinking that the world's flat. You know, for generations, the world was flat. People were martyred because they questioned if the world was flat. Right? They were killed because they said, I don't think it's flat. Die. You know? You're wrong. Oh, no. Guess what? The world's not flat. We know that now. We look back and go, that's silly that they thought the world was flat. Just like generations from now, they're going to look back and say, really? They thought we just exploded into existence? That was silly. You know? Yeah, well, God gave us answers. The answers are from Him. The answers aren't found in our own knowledge. The answers are from God Almighty. That's why this book is so important, folks. That's why we're a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. If I get up on Sunday and just tell you my philosophy, then we're all in a maze, lost as can be, in utter darkness, trying to find our way out. But when we have the book, we have the light, capital L, the light of Jesus Christ. Now we know how to get out. Now we know the answers to the world's problems because this is from God. This is God's direction for mankind. So important that we use the Word of God. Let it be there. Man's idea versus the law. Man versus the law. Man's concept of the law is twofold. Some men see the law as a list of rules that God has led great religious men to write. Christ stands opposed to man's idea of the law. It is true, man shall face God in his own righteousness and be judged by the law if that's the way he chooses to face God. We have a choice. Everyone's going to stand before God someday. We're either going to stand cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, saying, Christ, I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace. Standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're saved. Or we can stand and be judged by the law. The law finds that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The law teaches me what sin is. The law is my teacher, my tutor, teaching me what sin is, what God's expectations are. We cannot keep the law. An important thing we don't probably dwell on enough is that Jesus Christ came and was sinless and kept the law. Jesus Christ did that which we cannot do. First, he kept the law. He stands before God in his own righteousness. He kept the law. But most importantly for you and I, he died for our sins because we can't keep the law. He paid the price for our sins. So now we have to accept his righteousness. Christ puts his righteousness around us. So we stand before God. That's what the law is all about. The law is God's expectations for man. Man spent centuries under the law realizing, you know what? We can't keep it. God says, that's right, you can't keep it. Only I can keep it. Jesus Christ came. He kept the law. He died for us. He offered salvation. Now we can stand before God. Thank goodness, not having kept the law. The law doesn't save. The law condemns. The law teaches me I can't do it. The law teaches me my works are nothing. My righteousness is filthy rags. But if I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, his righteousness before God is sufficient. That's all I need. So that's Christ versus the law, man's idea of the law. Man's idea of the law is, oh, this is awful. God's idea is, all right, now you know what the rule is. Now you know what the measuring stick is. You can't do it except Jesus Christ. Except the payment. Except the one who has provided a way of escape for you. Except Jesus. Only through Jesus Christ can we find forgiveness of sins. Letter C, man's idea of evil forces and evil spirits. There in verse 15. Having spoiled principalities, powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus Christ conquered the evil spirits and forces. He never gave in to the devil's temptations. He conquered evil spirits and forces by dying for man. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Jesus Christ took man's greatest fear, the fear of death, and subdued it. He conquered evil spirits and forces by being raised from the dead. The solemnness of death, the awfulness of the grave. Jesus Christ came victoriously out of the grave. He overcame death. He overcame those ominous forces of death. He came over that horrific things we don't want to think about, we don't want to talk about, we don't want to dwell on. Jesus Christ overcame that. He showed his superiority over death. He conquered evil spirits and forces through his incarnation. That is, by coming into the world and being revealed as the Son of God. Being revealed as the Son of God. I wrote in my one email this week, I heard it last Sunday when I was at that anniversary service, as I shared it to you, but amazing that the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. What a great truth that is. Amen. Jesus Christ became the Son of Man. Why? For you and me. So that we, through accepting Him, can become the sons of God. What a blessing that is. Christ had victory over those things we had no control over, that we cannot understand, that we cannot wrestle. We cannot defeat death. You know, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we can't win that. It's that ominous dark cloud over our heads. Jesus Christ said, I've won it. I've done it. I've been there. I've conquered it. Do not fear that. Jesus Christ versus man's idea of evil forces. Letter D there. Jesus Christ versus the rules and the rituals of life. We see that interesting verses in 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat and drink in respect of a holy day or of the new moon, of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Jesus Christ. Again, that idea of putting rules and rituals upon us. That's legalism, right? Anything we think we have to do in order to gain God's favor. Anything we need to do in order to find salvation through God. It's nothing that I do. It's only what He did. So here come the list of rules and the rituals and the things. There were people that were judging. They're saying, well, you didn't keep that day. I thought you should not have done this on this day, but you should have done that on that day. You shouldn't eat that. You shouldn't eat this. You should drink that. You shouldn't drink this. There are all these rules and regulations that were being bantered about as being, listen, as being the context of holiness. As being the context of righteousness. That doesn't mean, here you go, here's Pastor Gunther being a downer, right? Doesn't mean we shouldn't have rules. We should have rules. Find it interesting in the Garden of Eden, you know? I think that's a great place to start. Garden of Eden, no sin. God established rules, right? Here you are, Adam. This is your home, Garden of Eden. Here is your job. To take care and to be the gardener of the garden. Here's a tree that you can eat. Here's the tree you cannot eat from. There were rules set up for Adam, and there wasn't even sin yet. He didn't have a sin nature. There was no temptation. And yet God gave him some rules to govern his life by. Nothing wrong with rules. That's why God gave us the Ten Commandments. Nothing wrong with rules. That's why we have what we have in the Word of God. The rules give us some instruction. The rules give us some guidelines to go by, but keeping the rules doesn't save us. Doesn't save us. And if we think the rules have become more important and we put the rules over top of our relationship with God, then we're working our way to heaven, aren't we? You know? Then we're thinking, look what I can do. I can keep this. I can do that. I'm a pretty good person. Look at my righteousness. I dress up pretty well because I've kept all these rules. Rules don't save. Rules don't do that. Rules are, again, are a good guideline to keep us on the right track, keep us away from sin. Nothing wrong with having some rules. Without rules, we have chaos. But the rules don't save. Only Jesus Christ saves. That's why it's Christ versus the rules and the rituals. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the way. Letter E there, the spiritualism. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul's again cautioning them. You're worshiping angels, concerned about things you haven't seen. If it was 2013, we would say, well, you're all consumed with vampires, zombies, you know, mystical things, all kinds of things that are fake, not real. They're worshiping angels, and we know that God has angels. Please, I'm not trying to put angels in a category of not being real. We understand God made angels, but we're not to worship angels. Angels are not an image to worship. They're not a being to worship. Angels are just doing the work of God. We know that there's evil spirits, but we shouldn't be consumed with evil spirits. I think we give the devil and evil spirits way too much credit, to be honest with you. I think we give them way too much credit. And I know that there are people that are seriously oppressed with demons. I understand that. But I think most of the time we sin not because the devil made me do it, but because I wanted to do it. You know? I think most of the time we sin because of the flesh. We sin because we're tempted and we caved. We sinned because we didn't resist the temptation. I know there's evil spirits, but we shouldn't be consumed by them, especially as a believer of Jesus Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, evil spirits have no power over me. Evil spirits cannot affect me. And so I need to make sure my mind is stayed on Christ. And so, again, creeping into the church with some of this mysticism, spiritualism, worshiping angels, concerned about evil spirits, concerned about things that they haven't seen, don't know about. God says, and I would second this. There's plenty in here we do know about. We have a lot to work on. I don't need to be concerned about things I haven't seen and don't know about. There's plenty in here I do know about that I haven't got right yet. So let's stick to the book. Let's stick to that which we do know. We have Roman number 5 there, the criticism of worldly philosophy, starting in verse number 20. Wherefore, if we be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are we subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. But lots of rules we can put on ourselves, lots of commands, lots of stipulations, but that's not what saves. Jesus Christ saves. We can live in freedom of the grace that God has given us. Grace does not mean I can sin freely. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so grace doesn't mean I can sin freely, but grace means that when I do sin, I can get forgiveness of my sin, and I can go on living for Him. That's a blessing. I shouldn't live a defeated Christian life. Grace gives me the power and the authority of God's will to overcome sin, to overcome those things that plague me, to overcome those things that weigh me down, that sin that doth so easily beset us. Grace gives us the strength to have victory over the sin, not to live in the sin. Oh, we won't want sin in our lives. Sin is an interruption between me and God. Sin creates a chasm between me and God. Sin, if I regard iniquity in my heart, He will not hear me, the Word tells us. So I can't have sin in my life. Grace gives us the strength to overcome sin and to live a victorious Christian life. These are some of the things that Paul in the church of Colossae was dealing with, some of the errors that were coming in, some of the wrong philosophy. And you notice the preeminence of Christ through it all. Christ is the answer, and Christ is the way, and Christ is the response to that. Because again, this church at Colossae was struggling with whether or not Jesus Christ was really God or not. Was He a good man, a good prophet, a good preacher, or was He God? Paul's making it very clear, Jesus Christ was God, God Almighty, back in verse number 9. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's God on earth for us. And so Jesus Christ is who we are to be concerned about. He's the example. He set the pattern for us. It's Jesus Christ that we are to preach. It's Jesus Christ we are to emulate. It's Jesus Christ we are to share. And He's the answer to man's philosophy, man's errors in dealing with problems.